We're in lesson 20, and I was thinking about this particular lesson with respect to righteousness, and think about it in two extremes, with pure righteousness in the middle. What would be the two pendulum swings from that? To the negative side. If you have righteousness here, and you've got a swing this way from righteousness to unrighteousness, you haven't attained a righteousness yet, what would be the other swing? Self-righteousness. Hey, that's what I came up with.
Which is also a kind of unrighteousness.
It's kind of what?
That's also a form of unrighteousness.
That's correct. It is. Both sides are unrighteous in reality. And I think about this idea of self-righteousness. We talked about let your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. This lesson has more to do with the other extreme of that. What happens when we are so confident in our own righteousness that we think that's more important than anything else? How often do we hear self-righteous people pontificate about how we ought to live our lives, but they don't do it themselves? Or they say you ought to live by our values and our principles and our behavior, but they're not particularly interested in doing it themselves. I think a primary example that I see frequently are the global climate change people. Mostly the ones who have lots of money. And they tell us we need to be walking more and riding bicycles more, buying small, tiny little cars, hybrid cars if we can afford them, electric cars if we can afford them. And yet, how do they travel? Private jets, two or three people on a jet, and they fly over to Switzerland a couple years ago for a climate change conference. And they had probably 50 private jets at the airport there. They were complaining about global warming at that time. They've kind of dropped that for global climate change. And it had to be snowing so bad they couldn't get to the conference. So it was kind of interesting and ironic. But that's the kind of attitude we're looking at this evening. People who have elevated themselves to a position where they are the authority. They are the epitome of what you ought to look at for what is righteousness. And Jesus says, that's not accurate. In Matthew 23, beginning with verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now, who were the scribes and Pharisees of their day? Yeah, the law. They were the ones who knew the law and the ones who had systems for keeping the law. Scribes were responsible for the law being promoted, and then the Pharisees were keeping the law. Later on, we'll talk about lawyers. And they also were involved in knowing the law. But I want you to think about them as the religious leaders of their day. They're the ones that people looked up to for guidance and direction on how to live according to Moses' law. And Jesus said, when you hear when they have taught Moses' law, what are you supposed to do? What's your obligation? Do it. If they're teaching you Moses' law and it's accurate, you do it. That's the right thing to do. But what about following their example? Don't do that. Why? They don't keep it. They give it to you to do, but they don't keep it themselves. And he says further on that, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with a finger, with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. This is what they did. And with the pretense that they were being keepers of Moses' law. But what was their intent and purpose? Look at me and how great I am. I'm righteous and you ought to be like me. And you need to follow after my example. Jesus said, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you all are brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And everyone, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. The principle I want us to think about this evening is this concept that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The idea is that it is not our place to exalt ourselves. That's not righteousness of behavior. It is God's purview and God's obligation and God's privilege to raise those whom he will, not our own righteousness. We need to be careful that we're not doing what we do for the wrong reason. The scribes and Pharisees, when they were accused of doing wrong or being imprisoned in sin, basically, said, no, we have Abraham for our father. And they laid hold of that notoriety, that we have Abraham for our father. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, we read, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's look at Luke 18. You want to see an example of this in action? Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's an interesting relationship there. They had exalted themselves to a position of excellence, and they thought they were excellent in righteousness. And what did they think about other folks? They didn't think much of them. The word here is despised. They thought much less of them. And unfortunately, people who are self-righteous very often are self-exalted, and they look down on other people. I'm always amazed at actors who play a particular role for years, and all of a sudden they're experts. They're called before Congress to testify about what their character would think. Well, that's goofy. They don't know anything. They just know read what somebody said on a script. And yet they think they know. They exalt themselves. Very often they look down at other people when they do that. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. There's a contrast. Here's the Pharisee. He is in his own mind exalted. He thinks himself very righteous, and he looks down on with disdain this tax collector who, by definition of their mind, was a sinner. So these two men went up the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What's the kind of attitude he has? Look who I am. God, you need to notice me because I'm so terrific. Look at all these things I'm doing, and I'm certainly not like these other people. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What do you think God's evaluation was of the Pharisee? Jesus is pretty clear about it. He was certainly not exalted, and he would be judged deficient. How about his judgment of the tax collector? He would be forgiven and raised up. And this is the principle we're interested in this evening. That is, we need to be concerned about our attitude about our righteousness and not reach a point in our hearts where we think we've really reached the epitome, the top, the zenith of righteousness. And because we're so righteous and so elevated above other people, we can look down on others. And if we ever get to that point, somebody needs to tell us to get off our high horse, because that's not correct. Matthew 18, verse 4 says, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as this little child, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who receives him, a little child like this in my name, receives me. What are the traits of a child he's talking about here? Trusting, dependent, following, innocent. Is it, well, hopefully, a child is not typically arrogant, demanding, and convinced that they're the greatest thing that ever lived. Gary. That's true. And there are some like that. But typically children who are normal and who are raised by decent parents recognize that they're totally dependent upon their parents. Girl. Not spoiled, that's right. That is, somebody didn't ruin them in the process of raising them. And Jesus said, if you're going to be acceptable in the kingdom, you have to be humble and not self-righteous and not self-elevated. In Luke 14, verse 7, Jesus told a parable of those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited to anyone, by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you come, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then he will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm trying to think of this guy's name all today, and it just came to me. Anybody know who Bob Uecker is? He had an advertisement a number of years ago where he was sitting on the front row of the stadium. He's a sports announcer. He's saying, oh, I'm sitting on the front seat. and they moved him way back in the bleachers. He didn't belong there. He was still pretty proud of himself. But I always think of that when I think of this parable. To me, it's a beautiful parable because it's realistic. There are some people who think they belong on the dais with the speakers, and they'll go up and sit there because they're self-pointed into a high place. And Jesus says, don't do that because you may not belong there. And if you don't belong there, somebody's going to say, you don't belong here, go sit down over there. And that's going to be embarrassing to you. It's going to be shameful to you. Rather sit down here in the lower place, and if you belong up there, they'll come and say, go sit up there, and that's an honor to you. Because if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. We don't have time to look at it, but I think you look at 1 Corinthians 12:15, where Paul talks about members of a local congregation. One of the issues he's dealing with there are those who are arrogant because they have certain gifts, some miraculous gifts, and they were obviously arguing among themselves who had the best gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12, in the latter part of that chapter, deals with every one of us. No matter how humble we are, how accomplished we are, have a function in the local congregation. There is no place for us, folks, in this congregation or any other, to say, I am more important than you are. By the same token, there's no reason for you to say, I'm not very important, I have no value here. That's not true. Neither one of them is true. Some people have certain abilities and skills and opportunities, and they need to exercise them. Others have different abilities, skills, and opportunities. They need to exercise them. And when we work together, as a body works together, we accomplish the Lord's work. And because Paul says one's a foot, he can't say to the eye, you're more important than I am. Or if I'm the hand, I'm more important than the other. We're all important. There is no place for us to exalt ourselves above what God has appointed us. One of the ways this exemplifies itself, and it did in New Testament days, is by exalting ourselves above God's will and God's commandment. In Matthew 15, verse 12, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me as a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the command of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What happens if I am convinced that my righteousness is so effective and so abundant that I can take my tradition and supplant God's will? That's what they did. They had a tradition that you didn't have to obey Moses' law about taking care of your parents if you said, I've already given that money to service the Lord. I've already given that to the temple. I've already done that. I don't need to do both. That was not Matthew 15 to 12, was it? Yeah, it's earlier in the chapter. We cannot take a position where we think that our will and our concept about right and wrong and our deliberation about God's will, about what ought to be done, is better than and can replace God's will. That's a self-righteousness that exalts ourselves, and we'll be humbled if we do so. He says later in that chapter, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And the blind leads the blind. Both will fall into the ditch. Again in Mark 7, similarly, make sure I have the right place this time. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, and you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, that you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Interesting, this adds, not only do you excuse them, you don't let them do that. Not only do you give them an excuse, they don't have to help their parents. You tell them not to help their parents. You enforce that upon them. But the point I'm making is that we cannot elevate our own righteousness, self-righteousness, to be lawmakers. God only is our lawmaker. Colossians 2. Paul uses the same information. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So how are we supposed to live this life in Christ? What are the principles we live by, according to Paul, in these two verses? As you've received Christ Jesus, walk. What? Walk in him. Rooted and built up in him. Established in the faith. that you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. What are we supposed to be aware of? If we're going to live righteously in Jesus Christ, who do we follow? Him. Who is the source of righteousness? He is. We need to have ourselves grounded in him, understand his will for us, and live it each day in our lives. What are the things that we need to be aware of? Verse 8. Philosophies, traditions of men, empty deceit, the basic principles of the world, anything that's not according to Christ. And if I have a philosophy and it doesn't coincide with the principles of Christ, you need to be aware of me. Be careful of me. We had a discussion with a couple in Arkansas who had a philosophy that they had come up with about doing everything in Jesus' name. And without getting into all the details, they basically said when you baptize somebody in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you didn't really baptize them because you didn't do it in the name of Christ only. And they pushed that philosophy. They pushed that position. And they got pretty adamant about it. It's not what Christ taught. It's not what the Bible teaches. And that cheats us, Paul says here, of the righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. People promote themselves through deceit, empty deceit. I think of Diotrephes in 3 John. What was Diotrephes' position in 3 John verse 9? Excuse me? I can't hear you. No. He loved the preeminence. He wanted to be first in the list. And from that position, he prevented John from teaching them and others who held the gospel correctly from coming in and teaching the gospel. Here is a man who elevated himself to be preeminent. I think the central theme in this verse is the basic principles of the world. There's a tremendous contrast between the doctrine of Christ, the will of God, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and all the things that encompass. And over here is the world. And all these empty deceits and all these philosophies and traditions come from the world. Think about the Pharisees. They were teaching from what motivation? What did they want? Excuse me? They wanted to be seen of men. They wanted the best places in the synagogues, and they wanted to be recognized in the streets. They wanted to be called rabbi and all those things. That's worldliness. That's putting your value in what the world values. And it's contrary to Christ. And when we look to Christ, we find the fullness of deity. That's all we need. We don't need any more except Jesus Christ, him crucified. The righteous realize their own frailty. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's an arrogance that says, your problems are worse than mine. I need to fix you and never look at myself and say, I've got worse problems than you have, religiously and spiritually. We can't do that. The righteous are accurate evaluators of themselves. And in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. For each one shall bear his own load. Is it all right for me to help a brother when they're in error and sin? No, it's not all right. It's my obligation. It's my responsibility. Back in the passage where it says, judge not that you be not judged, Jesus is not saying, don't help your brother. Don't make judgments and determinations about your brethren. He says you do it with judicial honesty, because you're going to be judged the same way he's judged. And don't think yourself above the error that your brother's in. That's what Paul is saying here. We have an obligation to help those who are in error, but we need to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Our intent is not to beat them over the head and make them hurt. It's to draw them out of sin. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The reality is that whatever my brother is engaged in that they ought not to be, I'm subject to the same thing or something similar. And I can't overlook my own error in helping them come out of their error. The last point I make is the righteous seek God and his kingdom first. Not self-aggrandizement, not arrogance, but God's righteousness and his kingdom. Any comments? Thank you all. Sunday morning we'll talk about servants.